chapter 7. We are entering into the last chapter of the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, that includes Matthew chapter 5. We've been through that. It took us a while to get through that one. Matthew chapter 6. It only took us about, 10 weeks to get through Matthew chapter 6. And now we are in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, like I said, Jesus is, we have a phrase in preaching. Okay, whenever that clock gets around the time where I'm supposed to be ending, we have that phrase and we call it this. We call it landing the plane. Landing the plane. We're supposed to be you got to be wrapping up. We got to be landing the plane right now. Jesus is entering into this Matthew chapter 7, and let me just tell you, he's still going strong. He's not quite landing the plane yet in this sermon, which is fine, because if you want to listen to any preacher preach, it's going to be Jesus. Amen. He's the greatest preacher that ever lived. Jesus, in this sermon, he touches the Beatitudes, what the disciples of Jesus Christ are like in this world. Then he moves on to salt and light, what the disciples are going to be different than this world, right? And then he moves on to the heart of God's moral law. And he says things like this. He says, if your righteousness does not exceed that righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, we'll be going there a little bit today. If your righteousness does not exceed their righteousness, you can't even enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then he says something about the scribes and Pharisees, how they do these things, like they give to the poor, they pray and they fast and they do all of these great things, but they do it with the wrong heart. And then we looked at treasuring what is earthly rather than what is eternal, right? What is the difference between that? Storing up for yourselves treasures on earth rather than treasures in heaven. The difference between the temporal and the eternal. And how the Pharisees and the scribes, they treasured what was temporal. And basically what they treasured was the love of human praise. They loved other people praising them. And Jesus said, don't be like that. Seek what's eternal, something that's going to last, something that's not going to burn up in the end. And then last week we looked at, speaking of things, provisions that God makes for us. We looked at worry, anxiety, fear, right? Last week, Jesus moves into that within the sermon. And he says, look, you don't have to be anxious for anything. Your Father knows what you need even before you ask it. And if he so clothes the lilies of the field, or so provides for the birds that are not really worth very much, certainly your Heavenly Father will provide for you. And so this is what we looked at. And so today, Jesus moves into this section about judgment, about discernment, about assessment of other people's lives. And he's going to give this contrast again today between the disciples of Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees. He's going to give this other two. This is kind of a favorite point of his in this sermon. Don't be like the scribes and Pharisees. He's not picking on them as people, but what he's saying is, look, they don't have the heart behind what they do. They just have the actions. And we can do things like come up here and fill fuel bags, or we can come write a check and say world hunger on it, or we can come up here and we can set up for Kids Rock or serve in Kids Rock, or we can come up here and do all the things. But if our hearts are not connected to Christ in what we do, as we give, as we worship, as we serve, if our hearts are not connected, it's not true worship. And this is what Jesus is talking about the scribes and Pharisees. They're disconnected between their hands and their heart. There's this disconnection. So we're going to look at this today. So here we go. Let's dive into Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Jesus says this: judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you seek the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you can see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Let's pray. Lord God, help us to understand this word. Father, help us to let it sink deep in our minds, deep in our hearts, so that we can leave out of these doors today challenged to be obedient to you, and challenged, Lord, to love you even more. Father, help us not to be hypocrites in the way that we assess and discern. Lord, help us to get this right, because we depend on you to help us get this right. So Lord, move on us. We love you. Pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. This passage is one of those passages that have often been misunderstood, and you know what I'm going to say next, right? Because I've started out several sermons like that. This passage is often misunderstood. And how is it misunderstood? And like I said, by now you know what I'm going to say. In order to understand this passage rightly, what do we have to look at? Context. There are three things that we have to look at. Context, right? And that's I'm not just saying that to be funny, but I am saying there are three things contextually that we have to look at. Immediate context is kind of we zoom in our scope, right? The broader context is we look at things like covenant. We look at things like what time was this written? To whom was this written? What is happening here in the overall context? And we zoom out even more and we say, what is this in the context of the overall story of redemption? So as we look at this passage of Scripture, or really any passage of Scripture that we read, we have to look at context. What does it mean? And so if we're not careful, we can get the wrong thing from this passage. Something that Jesus is not trying to say. So what we are going to do today is, as we look at this passage of Scripture, we are going to do that. We're going to look at what Jesus is saying within the sermon. We got to take this as a sermon. I would hate for one of you to post a one-liner for my sermon that just takes way out of context and not include my context in my sermon. That would be horrible, right? If I said something like, my kids are disobedient at times, and then I said, but I love them anyway, and then you quoted me, my kids are disobedient at times, Aaron Martin, and then my kids would hate me, right? that would not be cool. That would not be good. So don't do that. And neither should we do that to Jesus. Jesus preaches this entire sermon as one unit. And he doesn't mean for us to take one line and form a whole doctrine out of this one particular line without considering the context of the entire sermon. Then we're going to look at the context of what the rest of the Word of God has to say about this particular matter. And then we will tie that in to today with our context of redemption. Now, if God gives us this word, how many of you believe, just give me a hearty amen if you believe this, how many of you believe that this word is inerrant? Okay, let me explain what that means, as I only got like four amens, all right? Inerrant means without error, that this book is God's written word to us, to allow us to know who he is. The main objective of this book is so that we can know God. Now, how many of you believe that? Amen. Amen. There we go. All right. So that's what we mean by when we say that this word is without error. And if we truly believe that this word is without error, all right, we truly believe that this word is without mistake, then at no place will this word contradict itself. At no place will this word say one thing here and then say and mean a completely different thing here. So when we get a plethora of scriptures that say one thing and we come to a passage, for example, like the passage that we're at today, and we see it say and it seems like it says something different than this plethora of scriptures that we have right in front of it, then the problem is not with the word itself. We have to understand this. The problem is not with the word itself. The problem is how we understand what the word says. And this is why it's so important to look at the three things that we're going to look at today. And what are those three things that we're going to look at today? Context. And what's the third one? Context. So the scripture is like this. And the main takeaway here seems to be, don't judge other people. And the problem with that is the way that we understand it in our day. How many of you come on Wednesday nights? Several of you come on Wednesday nights. And I want to encourage you, we've started Wednesday nights back up. Wednesday nights at what time? 6 o'clock. Thanks for informing me, because sometimes I'm here at 5:30 and I just start when I start. All right, so it's 6 o'clock on Wednesday nights. We have Bible study and we talk about this right in this very room. Everybody kind of sits to this side of the room. It's really nice because I prefer this side of the room. Nothing against you people, okay? I prefer this side. This is my good side. No, that's not what I mean at all. But on Wednesday nights during the spring, do you remember, for those who were here, we looked at hermeneutics, our biblical interpretation, for a couple weeks, and I gave you this piece of paper. Hopefully you kept it, hopefully you looked at it. But part of interpreting the Bible is this: you read the Bible for what the Bible says, and you understand what that scripture means in their town or their context. Now, I get this from a book called Grasping God's Word by Duvall and Hayes. It's a wonderful book. Go check it out. It's a textbook. But I'm a nerd like that. I like textbooks. So you figure out what the scripture means in their town first. You can't read scripture and immediately jump to our context without understanding what it means here, right? Does that make sense? And so as we read scripture, we have to understand what it means here first before we jump to here. And this is a problem for this particular scripture here. Have you ever heard the phrase, judge not lest you be judged? You ever heard that before? This is where we get this from. This exact passage of scripture right here. This exact verse right here. And we have taken that for so many decades now, that phrase, judge not lest you be judged, and we immediately put it in our context without seeing what it really means, and it has so affected our culture today. How has it affected our culture today? Well, we live in an age, we live in a day where the phrase is that you can't judge me. You can't judge me. Don't tell me what I'm doing wrong, because you're not perfect yourself, so you have zero right to point out my wrong. And because this attitude has prevailed in our days for many decades, it's really kind of unacceptable in our culture now to tell anyone that they are wrong about anything, right? And do you feel that? Have you seen that before? Especially if you are coming from a biblical worldview and you are telling them, hey, what you're doing is not so great. You can't tell me that. In fact, if you tell me that, you are a bigot. If you tell me that, you are judgmental, you are overly critical, and we're canceling you, right? Well, you can't say that today. It's a culturally offensive to say that another person is not living in a moral way. After all, culture says what's wrong for you may not necessarily be what's wrong for me. And that whole phrase of live your own what? Truth, right? Live your own what? Truth. That prevails in our day. And we have entered, if you haven't got the memo yet, we have entered into a postmodern society. The major tenet of postmodernism is this, is that all truth is relative. It's relative. So what's true for me, what my truth may be, may not be Billy's truth. What my truth for me may not be David's truth. My truth for me may not be Wayne's truth, right? Of course, Wayne's truth is that Alabama is the best football team, so he's already start off on a bad foot here, right? So, but we live in this era of truth is relative. Truth is relative. There's no absolute moral truth, and this is the age that we are in. And if we live in this age, of course, judge not, lest you be judged, right? Judge not. Don't judge me. Don't judge me. But then you have this exact opposite of the pendulum, right? So what is the exact opposite of the pendulum? And people live like this sometimes today. I think the pendulum is more on the postmodern side, but it'll swing back to where it comes to this. You have the opposite as well, as some people who point out every single thing that you are doing wrong. They become from a place of a hyper-judgmental, hyper-critical attitude where no one is right, no one is good enough, and they find the wrong in everything, and they are the only ones that have it right. You know people like that? Some people are like that still in our postmodern society today. They're the only ones that have it right. They're the only ones that live life right. And so in these two prevailing views, here's the question for us this morning. I promise we're going to dive into the text. Here's the question for us this morning. Which one's right? Which one's biblical? Should we be into a mind frame of there is no moral absolute truth? Or should we be in a mind frame where I'm going to be hypercritical of you, of everything that you do, and really, if I want to be honest, I'm better than you, right? Or which one is right? And I would say to you that how many of them are right? Zero. Both of them are wrong, and a wrong way to live and a wrong way to view things. See, one comes from a place that's detached from absolute truth. And one comes from a place that might assess right and wrong correctly, but their approach to moral judgment is off and it's wrong. And today we're going to see how both of them are wrong and what the right approach is. So, is it biblical to judge other people? That's the question for today. Is it biblical? So we have to look at what it means to judge, don't we? We have to look at what it means to judge. See, we often think of the word judge here in judicial terms, don't we? When we say, don't judge me, we might have this picture of this judge that is sitting higher in a courtroom. You ever been in a courtroom and saw the judge sit down? And all the courtrooms that I've been in, the judge sits higher than everybody else, sits up on this bench, in their robes and their gavel and everything like that, and in a particular courtroom. And if we're not careful, when we look at this word judge here in this particular passage of Scripture, we might get this idea of this judge that sits higher than everybody else with their little metaphorical robe and their metaphorical gavel in their hands, making final decisions of who is guilty and who is innocent in some authoritative, self-righteous way. Is this what Jesus means when he says, don't judge other people? Well, we'll see that Jesus is speaking against this way about making discernments of other people. But we got to broaden out a little bit, okay? The word here, the Greek word here, is for judge is krino. Is the Greek word here. And it is actually a very broad term. It's not so narrow to say judge as a judicial type of judge. It is a very broad term, and it means this. It means this. It means to assess, to make discernments about, to determine, to evaluate. It is the idea of taking information in and making determinations about people in such a way that you are deciding what kind of people that they are. So is Jesus saying that we should not do this? Is Jesus saying that this is completely wrong? What does the rest of Scripture say about it? So what we're going to do is we're going to start small, and then we're going to broaden back out. We're going to look in our very own passage in verse 6. And I want you to look here, Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. Because Jesus gives this. It says this, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Now, Jesus is obviously not talking about physical dogs, and not talking about physical hogs and physical pigs here in this passage of Scripture. But he's making an illustration. Let's get the point. Because this could seem like an outside-of-the-box verse, unrelated to what he just said, but it's not unrelated to what he just said. And hopefully we can make this connection, but Jesus is saying this. Just like you don't give food that is set apart to God to animals, and just like you don't throw expensive jewelry to pigs, because you wouldn't do that, let's just be honest, right? I mean, if you set apart meat that is sacrificed to particularly for the worship of God by a priest, you wouldn't give that meat to dogs, is what Jesus is saying here in the Jewish context. That's what he's saying. He said, you wouldn't give that meat to dogs. And then likewise, you wouldn't go to feed your pigs, okay? You wouldn't go to feed your pigs, and you wouldn't just, instead of giving them slop or whatever pigs eat, you wouldn't take your expensive jewelry and throw them before pigs for them to eat, would you? That's crazy. That's nuts. They would trample them underfoot. They would not care. And they'd probably get mad and ticked off because you were supposed to come and feed them. And they're hungry, so they're going to turn around and they're going to attack you. Jesus is saying here, you're not going to do that. They would just ruin whatever is precious and turn to attack you, because food offered to God and sacrifice in the Jewish context is precious. Pearls that you buy or expensive jewelry that you buy is precious, right? If I buy expensive bracelet for my wife for Christmas, I hope she treats it as precious and doesn't just let my daughter tear it up, right? Or let the dog have it, which the dog tears up expensive jewelry, I'm sure, if he had the chance. But you don't do that. You don't do that. And why don't you do that? Because you realize the value of those things. And you just don't throw it to people that are, or you throw it to animals that are going to treat them badly. And Jesus is saying here, all right, listen closely, because this is the point of this verse. Jesus is saying here, just like that example, don't keep giving the valuable gospel to people who continue to ridicule, reject, and blaspheme the gospel of Jesus. That sounds backwards, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Because we are commanded in Scripture to continue with the gospel, to continue to give the gospel, even if people reject and ridicule, to keep going with the gospel. But Jesus is saying here, look, there are some people who are just going to be hostile to you. And there are some people that are just going to be hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are going to be some people that when you give them the gospel of Jesus Christ, they're going to ridicule you, they're going to mock you, they're going to scoff you, they're going to do all those things, and they're going to treat you badly. What do in that situation? Well, you move on. You move on. The people who are interested. Like I said, that seems backwards, doesn't it? And this may seem like it goes against everything that we are taught, but the point that Jesus is making here, and the point that he makes in other places, and the point that New Testament writers make in other places, is that we don't give to people what is precious when they continuously reject it and are hostile to that. In other words, we cannot shove things down people's throats and make them believe, because we have no control over belief. We have no control over who accepts and who rejects. And our responsibility is to take the seed of the gospel and cast it to good soil, right? Does it mean that we don't bring the gospel to people who we think are going to reject it? No, that does not mean that at all. But after a constant rejection of the gospel, Jesus is saying here, hey, look, don't throw your pearls before swine here. Don't throw what's precious sacrificial meat to dogs here, because they are not going to accept it. The point that we're making today is this. In order to discern, okay, I'm connecting. In order to discern who is a pig, who is a dog, I'm not talking about physical. I'm talking about those who are hostile to the gospel. In order to discern that, we have to make what? Judgments about people. We have to understand and we have to see, are they hostile to the gospel? Is this are they ridiculing the gospel? Are they rejecting the gospel over and over again? Are they continuing to shoot down the gospel? Are they receptive or not? Are they constantly ridiculing and rejecting? Are they interested in the hope of the gospel? Or are they like dogs and like pigs that are not going to accept and appreciate what is valuable? In fact, this is why Jesus places this seemingly out of place verse and sentence here. Is because this, to show us that yes, certain judgments are necessary. Certain discernments and assessments of people are necessary. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 18, if you have that, or I have it on the note sheet here. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, Jesus says this. Here's another place where making judgments and discernments is acceptable. So we're zooming out here. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three written witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, these are Jesus' very own instructions to the church. And what he's doing is he says, hey, look, if a brother sins or if a sister sins, a person who claims to be a Christian sins within the body of believers, what are you going to do? Well, you're going to go to them, and you are going to bring their sin before them, and you're going to give them the opportunity to repent. But if it goes too far and they don't repent, where do you eventually bring it? To the church. You bring it before the church. And this is what Jesus says himself. But what are you doing when you assess whether a brother or sister is wrong? Do you say to that brother or sister, you know what? Brother, sister, I think that you're doing wrong. I think that you're sinning, but really, you live your own truth. Whatever you deem is right or wrong, is right or wrong to you. But you know, the Bible says that you're in sin. But I mean, I guess you can interpret it however you want. Let's just let it go. Never, just forget that I came to you. Is Jesus saying that? No. What he's calling for is this, is if your brother and sister within the church is in sin, in unrepentant sin, he says this, he says, you need to go to them and you need to make known to them where they err. And you know what that involves? Some sort of discernment, some sort of judgment about them. In other words, I'm looking at my brother in Christ and I'm saying, man, he's caught up in something that's not pleasing to the Lord. So you know what I need to do? It is my responsibility as a fellow brother in Christ is I need to approach him and I need to say, hey, brother, what you're doing is wrong according to the word of God. And you need to repent of that. So Jesus is not calling us to here in this passage to ignore sin and let people live their own truth and not assess and not discern and not judge what this word means. He's not calling us to necessarily do that because we have to in that particular instance. Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 and 16. Here's another example. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their what? Fruits. That's what you're going to recognize them by. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? In other words, to recognize false prophets, what do you have to do? You have to look at what? Fruit in their life. Right? So in other words, if someone comes in here off the street and starts preaching and starts teaching just weird stuff, I've got to look at that or may even start preaching okay things. But their life lives just inconsistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you know what I have to do? I have to look at them and I have to say, you know what? Their life does not line up with what they're preaching. Or maybe their life does not line up with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is this a wolf in sheep's clothing? Well, I have to make that discernment because Jesus tells us here, beware of them. How are you going to beware of them? Well, you're going to look at their lives and you're going to make judgments, assessments, discernments about their lives. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. We're zooming out even more. We're out of Matthew now. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. He says, but solid food, writer of Hebrews says, solid food is for the mature, for those who have powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. We discern, we judge actions by good or evil, pleasing to God or not pleasing to God. John chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus says this, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. He says this, judge with right judgment. All right? So what is he calling? He says, yes, judge, but judge rightly. Don't judge wrongly. Judge rightly. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Paul writes this, brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Paul says, look, restore the one who is what? Straying. And in order to discern whether or not somebody is straying and to judge whether or not somebody is straying, you have to look at their lives and you have to make what? Judgments, discernments, assessments of their life. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. I'm giving you a lot, ain't I? All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. This is probably one of the major ones. Paul writes this to the church in Corinth. He says, "But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother who claims to be a Christian if he is guilty of sexual immorality." This is talking about unrepentant sexual immorality, unrepentant greed, or is an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you must what? Judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." Paul says to the Corinthians, don't associate with them. If they're living in unrepentant sin and you've approached them about this unrepentant sin and they refuse to repent of this sin and they're living like a person who does not have affections for the Lord and a person who is not a believer, then Paul says here, don't associate with them. In order to find out who those people are, what do we have to do? We have to look at their lives and we have to make what? Judgments. We have to make discernments, assessments about their life. And that's just some passages in the New Testament. That's not all of them. That's probably not even a quarter of passages in the New Testament about discernment, about judging, about seeing things and assessing whether things are right or assessing whether things are wrong, because this is, after all, what this Greek word means. And after even the Old Testament is full of pronunciations to those who call good evil and evil good. Isaiah chapter 5, it is full of those. And so let's look at a passage again, our passage again in greater detail. Look at Matthew chapter 7. And Jesus says this in greater detail. Jesus is not saying here, he's not being inconsistent when he says, do not judge. He's not being consistent with the rest of Scripture, because we have to take the context in mind. Up to this point, Jesus has been talking in the Sermon on the Mount. He's been contrasting. Let's see if you know this. Let's see if you've been paying attention for the past 8 months. All right? All right. He contrasts the disciples of Jesus with whom? Particularly the whom? A religious group? The scribes and the Pharisees. He's contrasting them. Most often he calls them a word, a particular word. It starts with an H and ends with an hypocrite. What is the word? Hypocrites, right? Good job. All right. He calls them hypocrites. What does he call the person in verse 5 here? He says, look, you wouldn't try to take a small piece out of somebody's eye when you have a 2x4 in your eye. Now, this example is pretty humorous, and I think Jesus uses this humor because, I mean, really, you're going to have a log in your eye? No, I mean, you could, but that's going to be a really bad day for you. So he's got a 2x4 in your eye. He's like, look, you wouldn't try to take a speck out of your brother's eye if you have a 2x4 in your eye. You wouldn't do that, right? And then he says in verse 5, he says, you what? Hypocrite. You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. He calls them hypocrites, which is the same thing that he's been calling what group? The Pharisees and scribes, right? He's been calling the Pharisees and scribes hypocrites, all right? Because they are. They were. They did the action, but they didn't have the heart. And so what Jesus is saying when he says this, all right, I know I took the long way around, but I think it's going to help us to understand this. What Jesus is saying when he says, judge not lest you be judged, I think that's King James Version, but judge not lest you be judged, is he's not saying don't make assessments about people. He's not saying don't make discernments about people. He's not saying even that you're not supposed to look at somebody's life and lovingly point out what is wrong. He's not saying that. The problem is not with the judgment and discernment. The problem is the way you go about it. That's the problem. And the Pharisees and scribes go about it the wrong way, in the wrong manner. And so we call this hypocritical judgments versus righteous judging, or unrighteous judging versus righteous judging. And when I say judgment, don't let your mind go to being judgmental or overly critical. Let your mind go to assessment and discernment. That's a big deal, okay? Because this is what the word means. So So I'm going to give you four types. Everybody say four types. Four types. I'm going to give you four types of hypocritical judgments. And I'm just going to be honest with you. They all overlap, okay? So the first one is this, and this is your first blank. 1102, and I'm giving you your first blank. But we're gonna run through these. Don't make hasty judgments. It's exactly what the Pharisees did and the scribes did. Jesus is speaking against the way, if you're not clear on this, Jesus is speaking against the way that the Pharisees and scribes judge people and assess people, discern people. All right? This is what they did. They made hasty judgments. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 13 says this. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. I'm going to read that again because I think we're guilty of this sometimes. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. Have you ever been guilty of this? Well, our society is bad about this one, right? You see something on the news. You see something on social media. You see something even within our community. You hear a rumor. You hear this about so-and-so, and you jump to judgment before you've got all the information, right? You ever do that? You jump to judgment before you got all the information. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they're guilty of this. Look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. I think I have it on the sheet. Matthew 12, 22. This is a particular example of them making a hasty judgment here. Jesus, it says this. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, Jesus. And he healed him. Jesus healed him. There's no detail there. He just heals him. Okay? So that the man spoke and saw. And all the people, verse 23, all the people were amazed, and they said, can this be the son of David? This title, the son of David, means the Messiah? Can this be the Messiah? I mean, he just cast the demon out of a person who was making somebody blind and making somebody deaf, and he just cast this demon out of him. Could this really be the son of David? And in verse 24, check out how the Pharisees responded to this. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Wow. Their hasty judgment. Do you see it? Do you see it? They made a quick judgment before they had all the information. This is a wonderful thing that Jesus just did. And the people said, can this be the Messiah? Can this be the son of David? And the Pharisees were like, nah, he's a devil. No, he's a devil. He has to be. Let's not look at all the other evidence of prophecies fulfilled in the Old Testament. Let's not look at his life and weigh out the things that are going on in his life to make the judgment whether he's the Messiah. Let's not do all that. Let's just conclude that he's a devil and that he casts out demons by Beelzebub. Hasty judgments. Let's not make hasty judgments, guys. Let's not give in to gossip and slander. Gossip and rumors are so, especially in a small community like ours, right? They're so prevalent. And we are so quick to believe anything that we are told without hearing things. And I'd say that if you're actually concerned about the person that you're hearing rumors about, you probably go and talk to them yourselves, if you're really concerned about them. You probably go and talk to themselves, or maybe, here, check this one out. Try this one. You'd stay out of it altogether. Maybe you'd do that. But there's something about a human sinful nature that loves half-truths and that loves gossip, doesn't it? So let's not do that. Number two is this. Do not make prideful judgments. The Pharisees were bad about this one too. A prideful judgment is this. Is when you make a judgment about somebody else and comparing them to your standard and how you live. I wouldn't do this. I wouldn't do that. And we see the example of prideful judgments in Luke 18. Look, your sheet has this. Luke 18, verse 10, Jesus gives his parable. He says this, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see the difference here? Do you see the judgment that this Pharisee makes? He makes this judgment based on pride. I do this, I do that. And so I'm going to approach you in the wrong that you have done. And I'm going to say, you know what? I would have never done that, but you're in the wrong. There's still hope for you. You're still not going to be as good as me, you know, but there's a little hope for you. You can repent of your wicked ways. Not that I have to repent for any wicked ways, right? And you can approach them like that. That's a prideful judgment that we make. We can feel self-righteous about the criticism that we make to other people. God forbid that we actually do this as Christians. Why? Why should this be such a horrible thing to do as a Christian? We should never talk down to someone as us being better than them. Even if you've followed Christ all your life and you have made very many big, big mistakes in your life, you should never talk down to somebody like this. Why? Because the same gospel, the same Jesus that could save them has saved you. And the same punishment that they would have got for their major sin, you would have gotten for your sin as well. You see, the gospel does this. It puts everybody on the same playing field. Regardless of how good you are, you're still not good enough. So prideful judgments, we have no place in Christianity to make prideful judgments against people. So we can see already that prideful judgments do not cut it. Hasty judgments do not cut it. I'll give you a third one. Do not make presumptuous judgments. Do not make presumptuous judgment. Again, the Pharisees and scribes were bad about making presumptuous judgment, presuming to know the motive and the heart behind somebody's actions. We do that, don't we? Oh, he and she did this. The only reason why they did this was because of this, or because they got this. The only reason why, you know, they're doing this is because they want to excel here, or they want to climb the ladder, or whatever. And we presume to know people's motives behind things. Don't do that. Matthew 11, verses 18 through 19 says this. Jesus is talking about how the Pharisees view him and John the Baptist. And he says this, for John came neither eating or drinking, and they say, he has a demon. Right? And the Son of Man, Jesus talking about himself, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom, he says, is justified by her deeds. And the Pharisees assume that just because Jesus drank wine and he ate with tax collectors and sinners, that he himself was a sinner, a glutton, a drunkard. They assume that. They presumed his motivation, that he just wants to have these people like them and he just wants to live like them. But then on the other hand, they assumed how John lived. John the Baptist refrained from wine. John the Baptist refrained from a certain diet. And they looked at John the Baptist and they said, this dude's crazy, right? This guy's nuts. Presumptuous judgments. And we can make this, can't we? We can presume somebody's motivations. Number four is this. Do not make unwarranted judgments. Some judgments are just wrong, right? Some judgments are just wrong. Why are they wrong? Because they're based off of faulty information, based on views that yourself, that you have wrong, and you make judgments off of your wrong view. Let me ask you a question. How can you judge something right and wrong when you yourself don't have that very thing right? Right? You can't. And the Pharisees did this. Mark chapter 2, verses 23 through 28 basically says this, is that on the Sabbath, Jesus' disciples were going through a grain field and they were plucking grains and they were eating the grains. And then the Pharisees fuss at him, why are you doing this? Why are your disciples doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath? And Jesus corrects them and he says, hey, haven't you heard that David, when he and his men were hungry, they went into the house of God and they took the showbread that was reserved for the priests? Didn't you read that? Basically it's behind the heart of the law and not really the actions. And Jesus says this in Mark chapter 2. Verse 27, he says, I'm telling you, that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. Jesus corrects their thinking on the Sabbath. They had a wrong thinking on the Sabbath and they were judging Jesus and his disciples by their thinking, their faulty thinking on the Sabbath. Their judgments were unwarranted. They were untrue. And so Jesus corrects them on that And sometimes we can do that, can't we? We can have judgments ourselves. And we can think we know what the right thing is biblically and according to Scripture. But when we actually study Scripture, we may find out that what we always thought about a particular issue is not actually scriptural. Or maybe it's not actually biblical. And maybe, just maybe, I should stop judging people on my faulty view of Scripture. Maybe, just maybe, to avoid that, I should do what? Get Scripture right. Maybe I should read it and study it a little bit more closely. So those are ways that we have hypocritical judgments like the Pharisees. But Aaron, you said this. You said that there is a right way to judge. There is a right way to discern. There is a right way to assess people. What is that right way? After all, you gave us a huge list of scriptures at the beginning that tell us to do that very thing, to make these assessments and these discernments about people. And Jesus gives the answer in verse 2. Let's take a look at it. He says this, "For with the judgment that you pronounce, you will also be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. The way you judge should be the way that you want others to judge you." Now let me pause right here and say, do you want to know if you are wrong? Do you want to know if you are wrong on something? I mean, only a fool would say no. I'll live in ignorant bliss. If I'm wrong, then I'm wrong, right? No. We as Christians, if we're wrong, if we're living wrong on something, if we have a wrong view of Scripture, we want to know about it. Amen? Amen. We want to know about it. And only a prideful, arrogant fool, like I said, would say no to that. So we as believers, we want to know where we're wrong. We want to know where we err. We want to know where we don't have something exactly right. So how do you want, here's the question, how do you want someone to approach you if you're wrong? How do you want someone to approach you? What measuring tool should be used? Should hasty judgment be used? Do you want somebody coming to you with incomplete information when you're wrong? No. And Jesus says this, you're going to be judged by the way that you judge others. With the same measuring stick that you judge others, other people are just going to judge you by that, right? And so would you want to be made where you want to be judged based off of incomplete information? You don't want someone judging you, looking down on you because of their standard of living, right? You don't want that. You want it to be the standard of the Word of God. You don't want someone presuming to know your motives, do you? If you're caught in wrong, or you err somewhere, you don't want someone assuming your motives. You don't want someone judging you based off wrong standards to begin with, do you? You don't want that. What? Then how do you want people judging you? How do you want people assessing you? How do you want people discerning you? And here's your fifth blank. Right judgments are those that are made out of love and concern. That's how I want somebody judging me. If I'm wrong, and trust me, I'm wrong. In a lot of places in my life, I am wrong. In the way that I do things, I am wrong. I err. I deal with sin nature. I deal with the flesh. If you are to approach me, and I'm letting you know this, church, so that when you do approach me when I'm wrong, please approach me in this manner, all right? Is I want you to consider love and concern. Not, I'm going to point out he's wrong because he's got to know that he's wrong and he's got to know that he's... that. No, I want you to approach me and I want you to say, hey, brother, you're wrong and I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt. Maybe you don't know why you're wrong, but here's why you're wrong. Love, concern, gentleness, patience, right? That's how we are to approach other people, with love and concern. And Jesus gives this example. He says, verse 3, "Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the 2x4, the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take that speck out of your eye,' when there's a 2x4, a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take out the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your other eye." Out of your brother's eye. Now, up to this point, we've been focusing on 3 and 4, verses 3 and 4. The log and the speck, that's what we've been talking about. How not to approach somebody who is wrong. Amen? That's how we've been saying. But I want us to focus just for a minute on verse 5. Verse 5 has the heart behind it. It's funny, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he always keeps going back to the what? To the heart. He always keeps going back to the heart. And verse 5 has the heart in it. You take care of your obvious sin. Remove the log out of your own eye. Get your heart right before you approach your brother and your sister about where they're wrong. Before you approach, if Jonathan was wrong in here and he was dealing with something, I'm not going to approach him out of anger. I'm not going to approach him out of hasty decisions or out of anything like that. I need to get my heart right before I approach him. And this is what Jesus is saying here. Get the log out of your own eye. And the way that you approach people is horrible. You need to get that out of your own eye before you help your brother take the speck out of your own out of his eye. Love is the center here. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 says this. Peter says this. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of what? Does anybody know it? Sin. Love covers a multitude of sin. We want other people to be repentant of their sin. How do we approach people? With love and concern and patience and gentleness. Paul points this out in 1 Corinthians. That there's still a problem, right? Does this mean that we can't approach people at all? No. Because Jesus says in verse 5, take the log out of your eye. And he doesn't end there. What does he say? What does he say? Look down at verse 5. He says, take the log out of your eye, and then you can do what? See clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. There's still a problem. There's still a problem. There's still a speck in your brother's eye. There's something going on in your brother's sister's eye. There's still something going on in their lives that needs to be dealt with. You need to make sure that you are getting your heart right, approaching them, and then you can help them out with theirs. But you go out of love and you say, hey, brother, you know, I'm concerned for you, and this is why I'm concerned for you. And I really think that this is against what God's word says. So, brother or sister, the plea to you to judge rightly is a plea for you to love deeply. Get yourself focused on this question. And you've heard me say this question before. You'll hear me say it again. How do I love them well? If your brother and sister is erring, the right way to assess them, to discern them, to quote-unquote judge them, which, get that word right, the right way to do that is that by asking the question, how do I love them well? How do I approach them well? How do I show my concern for them? How do I help them? And on the flip side of that, believer, I need to mention this and then we'll close. On the flip side of that is this. If there's something going on in your life and your brother and sister in Christ approaches you in love, they've got their heart right, don't push them away. Don't push them away. The world will tell you this, they're just being self-righteous. Or the world will tell you this, who are they to tell you how to live? The world will tell you that, but let me just say that, that's the world. That person that tells you that is not your friend. That person that tells you that is either deceived themselves or don't really love you. But if you claim to be a Christian, you're open to loving, righteous judgment, discernment, assessment, judgment that is concerned, that is out of love, that pulls you out of the muck and mire of sin and into an abundant life. And this is one of the main reasons that God gives to us each other, the church. Amen? Let's pray.